Thank you, Karis. What a day of celebration it has been. Yeah, what a day. This morning, Andy Rees taught us some really impressive new words related to fear. My personal favourite was phobophobia, the fear of fears. And I don't know if you heard that one before. I don't have any fancy new words to teach you this evening like Reesey. But I do wonder if you have a worst case scenario, you know, the sort of situation that if you could imagine it happening, that would be the thing that would scare you the most. Well, a few years ago, I was given the worst case scenario handbook. Not because I'm a pessimist. It's full of really useful tips to help you survive a fairly long and extensive list of terrifying potential events. If I can get the first picture up, how to fend off a shark attack, for example. How to wrestle an alligator. I get that next one there. Thanks. I don't know which you'd think would be the scariest there. Which has got the most teeth? We perhaps need our friends from Mississippi to help us with that second one there. How to get to the surface if your scuba tank ran out of air. How to escape from a sinking car. Will that scare you? How to survive if your parachute fails to open. All really frightening situations. Potential situations, but not impossible. That's why the book has been written. If you stay calm, says the book, there is a way out. That's its selling point. But there is a worst case scenario in our reading tonight that eclipses all those others. It is no mere possibility. It is a certainty. It will definitely happen soon, because God has sworn that it will. If you keep the passage open in front of you, look with me at verse 2. God has sworn by the strength of his own character. Verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Well, what is so scary about that, you might think? Surely God is meant to take care of us, to bless us, not to judge us or curse us. That's not the sort of thing that God is supposed to do. But here he is, in verse 2, vowing to judge. And just think back to what we've seen earlier in the book of Amos so far, because he is not, in fact, a safe, domesticated God at all. Chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse of the whole book. He is a roaring lion. And yet, it's not to a sort of classically evil regime that God is speaking here in chapter 4. It's not the Nazi state or the Taliban government or some other kind of cronies. It's true, the book of Amos did begin with those kinds of cruel, despotic regimes. Nations like the Ammonites, who slaughtered pregnant women, and the Edomites, slave traders. It is profoundly good news when evil, when wickedness on that level gets its comeuppance. Good news that God is just and does not allow the wicked to get away with their cruelty forever. And yet it's not those other wicked and oppressive regimes that are the focus of our chapter tonight, chapter 4. No, Israel itself is in the spotlight. God's own people about to face the same lion-roaring God as their cruel neighbors did in judgment. And for Israel, this judgment would be particularly bitter. We can see it here in verse 2, because it would mean them being cut off from their God, separated from him, banished from his presence. Look with me at verse 2. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out. Israel is about to be removed from their land, carted off through holes in the capital city's walls, Jerusalem's walls, taken into exile, far away, exiled from the promised land with all that signified, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessing, lived under the security and guidance of God's word, God's laws, God's people in God's place. But now, verse 3, you will be cast out, cut off from the land and the God of blessing, exiled from God himself. Prepare to meet your God in judgment. Truly, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And why was this? What had Israel done to deserve this? And we're going to see from our chapter 4 tonight, two things. If we can get that next slide, thank you. They had become utterly selfish lives and self-centered religion. And secondly, their hearts were hard as stone, hard hearts. They had well and truly lost the plot. So firstly, selfish lives. Look at their self-centeredness. Verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. This is a word first addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. Bashan was renowned for its well-fed cattle, and the Israelites had become like fattened cows, living a life of animal-like instincts, constantly grazing. And not only food, verse 1, bring us some drinks, call the women to their husbands. So it's not just self-satisfied men here. Even the women are full of their own conceit. And it is conceit. It's not godly contentment. We know it because of how the vulnerable are treated, who can't share in the feasting and the drinking. Look at the rest of verse 1. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. It's revealing, isn't it? We heard in our sermon last Sunday morning from Andy about gluttony. And there is a right time and place for feasting, giving thanks to God for all his many blessings and rightfully enjoying his abundant good gifts to us. But we can tell when this has morphed into something else. It's when our enjoyment of these good gifts, food and drink especially, has become an end in itself, an idolatrous prioritization of ourselves, a focus on our stomachs and pleasures, a conceit. How quickly we turn a good thing, food and drink, into an ultimate thing, and all the while disregarding the needy. And in Israel's case here, this was an active oppression. If you look back, or it'll be on the slide just now, look back at chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, these verses. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Israel's oppression of the poor was quite deliberate through exploitation, even sexual exploitation, as verse 7 goes on. And let's just remember who is in view here. Amos chapter 4 is not aimed primarily, it's not a prophetic word to the British government. This isn't a comment on the welfare state. It's not a party political broadcast. It is primarily a word to those who call themselves God's own people, the Israel of God. And so I ask myself, have I become conceited in my feasting and enjoyment of worldly pleasures? Have I become arrogantly self-consumed? We've all recently come through a period of some prolonged feasting over Christmas. I wonder how present was our concern for the vulnerable? How evident was it in my life? Concern for the needy at home and abroad, perhaps especially amongst God's own people, his own suffering and persecuted church. I'm mindful in my own life of good intentions not fulfilled, of direct debits not yet set up. And if not yet having degenerated to the level of an active disregard for the poor, is our feasting at all other person-centered? Do we share hospitality with others, poor or otherwise? Are there ever others at our table? And last week's sermon on gluttony was not simply about quantity of food, but also about being overly delicate about it, overly particular about little details which are just how I like it, the way I like things done. And as I advance rapidly through middle age, I'm conscious that I'm increasingly prone to this kind of self-pleasing. I wonder whether this kind of focus on our own preferences and comfort might keep us away from eating with others, perhaps even from church fellowship lunches where the food, though delicious, might not be quite what we would choose. God's people at Israel had become gluttons, and worse, their self-orientated lives were also manifest in their self-serving religion. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me now, please. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. Even Israel's religion has become all about them, a source of yet more feasting and conceited boasting. In fact, they had actively corrupted the faith entrusted to them. These verses are about ritual sacrifices, which should have taken place in the capital city in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem temple had been built precisely according to God's own detailed instructions. There was intricate detail about the layout of the temple, as we saw in our series on Hebrews leading up to Christmas. It was all God's design, for it was all from Him, His idea. And He was carefully revealing through that vital lessons about His character, His holiness, object lessons about how He must be related to by His people, not casually or with contempt, even whilst He dwelt amongst them. But instead of being at Jerusalem, these sacrifices are taking place at Bethel. It's the wrong place. Bethel's become the site of an alternative altar to the legitimate one in Jerusalem. Just look with me on the screen at these verses from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. There's a few verses, might be a little bit hard to see, but I'll read them to you. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Now, this is not the Jeroboam in the first verse of Amos. That's Jeroboam the second. This was his predecessor, Jeroboam the first, deliberately setting up Bethel as an alternative site of worship to Jerusalem. And he's motivated purely by political ambition. He doesn't want his people traveling down to the capital, shifting their allegiance to his rival. And not even just an altar. Jeroboam set up idols there for the people, telling them, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What a catastrophe. The same idolatry that the Israelites had fallen into whilst Moses had been up Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Aaron had made a golden calf. And the text reads, they praised what they themselves had made for the rescue from Egypt rather than the Lord God. Scandalous, self-promoting idolatry. It's tragedy. And yet here is Israel still at it. Jeroboam the first has been succeeded by Jeroboam the second, and still the Israelites are bringing their sacrifices every morning and diligently paying their tithes to the priests there. Wrong place, wrong priests. Even the sacrifice itself is wrong. They were supposed to use unleavened bread, bread made quickly without any yeast and without allowing the time for it to rise. This was supposed to remind them of how rapidly they'd escaped from Egypt in that Exodus rescue. And yet here they are using leavened bread. They've made it all up for themselves. It all looks very religious, very observant. There's a thank offering. It looks like they're being grateful. But it's not to the Lord God Almighty who truly rescued them. No, it's to their own gods, ones they've made themselves. And so since they effectively believed they'd saved themselves, just look at their arrogance in verse 5. Look at their arrogance. They brag about these freewill offerings. They boast about them. And this is what they love to do. And so their religious practice just added to their sin. Verse 4, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Notice that there's no mention of them offering guilt offerings for sin at Bethel. There's no blood sacrifice, which would have perhaps taught them the gravity of their sin, that it deserved death. No real repentance. Therefore, equally, no deep gratitude for sins forgiven. No mirroring of the kind of grace shown by God in having provided fully for the means of forgiveness. No mirroring of that kind of grace in their lives and the treatment of others. No humility. No, this is self-serving, self-glorifying, false religion. They have made it up. Their hearts and minds are consumed with themselves. They've fallen out of love with God, fallen in love with themselves. Something had gone badly wrong with their hearts, for their hearts had become hardened. Look with me at verses 6 to 11. And there is a repeated refrain in these verses. It tells what God's abiding desire is for his people. Return to me. Can you see it? It's on the end of every verse except verse 7. Return to me. He wants them. He wants to be married to them. He wants them in a committed relationship with him. Not because he needs them in order to be fulfilled, as if the Godhead was deficient in some way. The coexistence and co-eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have never been lonely. No, the Lord God wants his people with them because he loves them. And he had committed himself to them by a solemn covenant. All the initiative had come from him. He'd rescued them from Egypt, which they should have remembered as they passed by Gilgal in verse 4, the site where Joshua had erected a memorial as the Israelites first entered that promised land. Should have been a reminder to them of having been redeemed out of slavery into a good land of abundance, reflecting the lavishness of God's grace towards them. He loves them. He wants them to know the joy and freedom of being committed to him in love. They should have remembered his mercy and grace and related to him in grateful obedience to the covenant. But they did not, because they had hardened their hearts towards their Creator and Redeemer. And the Lord God had not responded to that apathetically or with fatalism. He had pursued them. Like a good parent, these verses 6 to 11, that they are not the judgment of a capricious, brimstone, loving God who just loves to flail. And these verses show God chastising his children, disciplining his people, judging their sin, not in the final way, not in the ultimate form we see and saw right at the start in verse 2 with exile from his presence. Now here the judgment is on their self-sufficient, sinful lives, that they might turn away from living a gluttonous and idolatrous way of life and return to God. And so verse 6, like a good parent, and what good parent neglects to discipline their children? God disciplines those he loves. To the gluttonous, the Lord gave, verse 6, empty stomachs and withheld rain from their crops at a critical time before harvest, verse 7, which led to drought 2 in verse 8. All of this proportionate to a people who had been selfishly eating and drinking. Verse 9, their gardens and vineyards had been afflicted by God with blight and mildew and locusts. Yet you have not returned to me. Perhaps they just blame the weather. No humility or reaching out after God. And so the chastisement shifted up a gear. Verse 10, plagues, which should have reminded Israel of the plagues that God had afflicted on their enemy Egypt as he delivered them. Not so. And so they then faced military defeat at the hands of various neighbors, their young men cut down, horses captured, the smell of death pervading everywhere. Verse 11, overthrown as the Lord had once brought down their enemies, Sodom and Gomorrah. God has been very patient with his people, disciplining them, not for its own sake, but that they might repent, return to me. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What are we to make of these verses here at City Gates in 2024? How are we to relate to them? How do they apply to us? Are we like them? Let's look with me at these verses on the screen from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. We as a church can so easily become like Israel in Amos' day, not just falling into gluttony, but even morphing true religion into our own self-serving ends, tempted perhaps to abandon biblical teaching which is uncomfortable or unfashionable, perhaps even ignoring prophets like Amos. On a lesser level, perhaps just grumbling about church music. It's not quite to our tastes. And it's easy in a big church to be a consumer, coming along to the big show on a Sunday morning, but little interest in coming to pray, and certainly no willingness to put ourselves out by committing to serve. We're all tempted in this way from time to time, even if we're genuinely diligent in those areas. The temptation to complain or to promote our own reputations, the coldness of heart that can so quickly, so easily creep in, make us hold back from others, holding back from fellowship or acts of service, becoming careless about or inattentive to God's word. All of us must surely be careful not to let our hearts be hardened in the same way as Israel's had. Those words we heard earlier that Annie read to us from Psalm 95 are repeated for the New Testament church in Hebrews chapter 3. I'll put them on the screen now. Hebrews chapter 3. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It is clearly possible for Christians, the New Testament people of God, to harden their hearts. We must heed this warning here as it is plainly delivered to us today, every day. Doesn't matter how long we've been going for or how well we've been doing lately. Today, as we hear his voice, I thank God that in his mercy he is still speaking. Today, let us not harden our hearts, for the warning is stark. They shall never enter my rest. There is a final judgment. Israel's imminent exile in verse 2 is a prefiguring of this end of time judgment, a snapshot, a warning for all of us. He will one day ultimately grant the final wishes of all who have consistently rejected his gracious call to return to him. And they will be cut off from God forever, forever exiled from his holy presence. Meeting God in judgment is far more serious than any worst case scenario we might possibly devise. Verse 12, prepare to meet your God, not a threat, but a final plea to return to him before it is too late. Well, who then is this God? Who is this God? What does it mean to meet him? He's God Almighty. Annie reminded us the first half of Psalm 95. He's the creator God. The Lord of hosts is the better translation here. He's the creator and sustainer of all things on earth and in the heavens. He formed the mountains, verse 13, and sends the winds. He controls the heavenly bodies. He turns dawn into darkness and back again. Creator and sustainer of the universe. He rules over all things. He is the Lord of hosts. There is none above him, none beside him. So he need not defer to any other power to validate himself or his promises. Verse 2, he swears by his own holiness. His word is enough. When he says in verse 2, the time will surely come, it is certain. Verses 6 through 11 are filled with God declaring what he says goes. He reigns. And he is a king who's been active, redeeming his people through history, a king unlimited in power. And what a gracious king. Verse 1, still speaking even to wayward people. And what does he say? He's not left us in the dark about his plans and purposes. Verse 13, right in the middle of these verses declaring his sovereign power, he reveals his thoughts to mankind. Just as we saw in chapter 3 last Sunday, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan. He is a holy God who is above us and beyond us, and yet has made himself known to us. He is a God of revelation. The lion has roared. He has spoken. And he has walked the earth. Verse 13. He treads on the heights of the earth. For this Almighty God has shown his glory not only on Mount Sinai to Moses. We see him also in Jesus, God's Son, giving a sermon from a mountain, declaring that those who are well fed now will go hungry, and that those who hunger now will be satisfied. His rule turns everything back the right way up. And we see him atop the Mount of Transfiguration, briefly transformed into his eternal glory, with the Father declaring, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Before we see him again on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping anguished tears of blood as he prepares to drink the cup of God's wrath upon sin. "Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Drinking down the cup of God's judgment on behalf of his people as he finally hangs upon the cross on the Mount of Crucifixion, declaring, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in these terrible words of desolation, we see and hear that God the Son has been willingly exiled from his beloved Father's presence. The Father has turned his face away from the Son. Jesus has allowed himself to be cut off from the source of life as he dies for sinners like you and I. These are the thoughts of God that he has declared to man. He has thought to redeem his people at incalculable cost to himself, paying for their sin and conceit, taking it upon his precious Son's shoulders. Prepare to meet your God. This God, he is an awesome God, terrifying, a lion roaring, yet also so personal and intimate, inviting us into his innermost thoughts and desires. A God who even now, despite hard hearts and sin upon sin, calls his undeserving people back to him once more in repentance. A gracious God. If you're here tonight or listening from home and you're new to Christian things, we're so thrilled to have you listening to God's word together with us. I hope you'll realize from tonight that the Christian faith is not just about acknowledging the truth of Jesus' existence, although that's not a bad place to start. Becoming a Christian doesn't just consist of agreeing with things about Christ. It's not just intellectual. It's also first and foremost about repentance. This chapter is about repentance, about turning away from our old self-orientated, self-sufficient lives, casting off our former God-rejecting self and turning to follow Jesus as he has graciously revealed himself to us in his word. Prepare to meet your God. Praise God that we've been able to do that this evening. When people truly met Jesus in the New Testament, they're always convicted of their sin and they repent. When the disciple Peter in a fishing boat suddenly saw for the first time who Jesus really is, he fell on his knees before him and declared, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And of course, Jesus did not banish him. If this is you tonight, if you are starting to feel convicted of your sin, whether it's specific things you've done or just the overall sense of futility in having tried to be self-sufficient, then praise God for that revelation. We would love to talk with you more about that and to pray with you. Perhaps you are beginning to meet your God as Savior for the first time. And for those of us who already call ourselves Christians, let us be renewed in our care and attentiveness to this word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let it lead to a renewed gratitude that we have been privileged to meet Jesus now as our Savior, rather than at the end when it is too late as our judge. Let us desire to evidence this thankfulness by living lives of increasingly grateful obedience, quick to repent when we fall short, as we daily will, confident before him because of the completeness of his great love and sacrifice, but also humbled. Let us pray.